Acts chapter 13, verses 17 through 23, and then we're going to take up at point number 2 and try to make our way through points 3 and 4 today, if we can. The apostle, having been beckoned to stand up and speak in the synagogue, says in verse 17 of Acts 13, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after he had given unto them judges for about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. The Apostle Paul then ends this opening discourse, which is an historiography of the events that transpired from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Egypt up to the point of the Lord Jesus' ministry. And then he turns to them with men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and he begins what we call an exhortation to consider what God has done through history in the life of his people. You and I are going to back up now, as we did last week, and begin to contemplate verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read them, and we'll work through our points and consider their application. Verse 17, as Paul opens up, speaking to his Jewish brethren in the synagogue, he says, The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out. And about the time of 40 years he suffered them, that is their manners, in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And what you and I recognize in verses 17 through 19 last week, as we are dealing with point number 3 in our outline, but we'll start at point number 2, as we notice in verses 17 and 19, is that what Paul was dealing with in verses 17 through 19 was the first cause. He was exercising what we call a first cause principle. He's talking about history, and he's very terse, very sharp. And if you notice the way he constructs his discourse, he opens up with the God of this people. Didn't we talk about that last week? And I said that this was very Jewish. This was very synagogal. This was very tutorial. Paul knows that he's talking to people who actually believe the word of God. When you are witnessing to people, you want to know your auditors. You want to know whether or not the people to whom you are speaking are already predisposed to believe the Bible. If they are not, then for you to just talk as if they know God is to make a grave mistake on your part, because you are going to be vulnerable to an apples and oranges discussion. Have you ever started a conversation with someone, and in the midst of that conversation, you discover they don't believe what you believe? And therefore, you didn't detect that at the premise of your discourse with them, there was not an agreement upon certain assumptions that there is a God, that there is one God, that God has revealed himself to us through a depository of truth called the Bible. These are fundamental to whether or not we are going to be able to engage people successfully or not. What if that person was an atheist or agnostic and they had bought into the notion that you cannot really know if there's a God? And you certainly cannot tell people that there is a written code called the Bible by which we can be confident that God is speaking to us. That'll be the reason why in many cases when you're witnessing to people, you don't make any headway, because we're not dealing with the presuppositions or the assumptions that they're holding first before we advance into the discussion of theology. On the other hand, what we might derive from verse 17 is this, that Paul is speaking to the choir. You guys got that? He's speaking to the choir. And when you're speaking to the choir, you are free, if you will, from having to explain every point you make, because the choir knows what you know. The choir is acquainted with Bible teaching. It's acquainted with phraseology that is unique to the church. The choir is acquainted with terms like God and the works of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God. A lot of theological concepts we already know. When you're talking to the choir, you can just have at the conversation. This is what Paul is doing. But when we use the term first cause, what are we saying, ladies and gentlemen? We're saying that everything starts with who? That's right. It starts with God. Everything starts with God. If a person does not believe that God is in control of everything, then that person doesn't have the biblical God. And when Christians are taught properly how to communicate the works of God, what they're going to do is make God the subject of the discourse. And when you look at the phrase, you'll notice the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. So the primary subject is God, is he not? The secondary subject is Israel. The action is election. Look at that first line. The God of this people, Israel, did what? Chose. So we saw earlier in this, in your point, that God did the what? Choosing. It's God that chooses. Do we choose God or does he choose us? Be very clear on that. Do not ever make the mistake that you somehow are smarter or brighter than other people and you made your way into the favor of God versus other people. God is the one that chooses us. He's the one that calls us. He's the one that comes to us. He's the one that addresses us. This is why we have the Old Testament narrative, to give us these big illustrations and pictures of how God moves into the life of his people when they are in a mess and then redirects their life. And so under point number two, we quickly acknowledge God chose them, God what? Redeemed them, and God what? Suffered them. That's the way verse 17 through 19 works itself out. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. In the latter part, he brought them out of Egypt. That's called redemption. Verse 18, he suffered their ways. And then in verse 19, which is where we're about to go now, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their lot to them. What I called your attention to last week, after that we addressed the issue of first causes, was the issue of instrumentality. What we're doing now as we look at the text is we're being not only exegetical, but we're being expository too, because instrumentality is the fact that God uses what? Means. Please remember that God uses means. While God himself is the first cause, God always, 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 without exception, uses means. God always, 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 without exception, uses means. It is the nature of God to necessarily utilize means by which he not only brings things into existence, but interacts with them or relates to them. Why is that the case? Well, let's just do a little bit of biblical theology. This would be called theology proper if we were in seminary or a Bible class. Theology proper deals with the nature of God. The God of the Bible is holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, and he's separate from sinners. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The God of the Bible is infinite in his nature. He's impeccable in his character and his qualities. And because of the uniqueness of his being, he cannot have direct communication with his creatures without his creatures being affected by the uniqueness of his power and his glory. When God spoke the world into existence, he spoke the world into existence, what we call by divine fiat, ex nihilo. He declared it into existence, which means he used a mechanism by which it was brought into existence, so that it was not brought into existence, as we have already learned, as a consubstantial part of God's being. Creation is existential. It is something that is on the outside of God, a consequence of the mediation of his word. So I'll say that one more time just for some of you who are ready for this, because what this teaches you is the true nature of the God of the Bible. God is separate from all of his creatures because of his nature. But because of his characteristic and because of his attributes, he communes with his creatures only through means. So he speaks the world into existence, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and there was nothing that was made that the Word did not make, right? He spoke it into existence. So we have God, we have his Word, we have creation, don't we? The mediation between God and his ontological nature and creation is the what? The Word. The mediation between God and his ontological pure nature and all other created things is God's word. And that word allows us to exist in the presence of God without being consumed by the nature of God, because the word is the mediatorial means between us and God. You guys follow that? All right. And so then subsequent to the word bringing all things into existence, and if we were wanting to identify the personality of the Word, we would say that the Word is whom? The Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, right? So the Father speaks all things into existence through whom? The Son. Christ is the mediator of all things. When creation is then made, creation is designed to glorify God, but the only way it's going to glorify God is to function according to the way God made it. The moment we deviate from our original design, now we diminish our ability to glorify God as he had created us to be. This is why you and I have a problem today with this crazy mess of humanity denying its original design. Because in doing so, we cut ourselves off from the glory of God, which is the only way we can give God honor. God speaks it into existence through the mediatorial means of his word, and then he upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything is being held up right now by God's word. You, me, and every molecule in the universe is kept together, compacted together. It consists right now in a sense of coherence and purpose as a consequence of God's word. The moment that God says, fall apart, we will all disintegrate. Every atom in the universe is upheld by the power of God's word. That's Hebrews chapter 1. That's Colossians chapter 1. You guys follow that? And so what you and I are thinking through when we talk about first causes is making sure that when we represent God as the first cause, that we don't teach a nomistic view of God or an animistic view of God that basically says that God is one with everything that he makes. That's a pagan idea. You guys follow that logic? Just because God is everywhere present, and we call that what? Omnipresence. And just because God upholds all things by the word of his power, we call that omnipotence. And just because God governs all the affairs of the universe, we call that sovereignty, doesn't mean that the thing made possesses the same qualities of nature as the one who made it. For if we hold to that view, which is called consubstantiation, we would be deifying the creature, because the creature would be tied to God directly in terms of nature. But there's a mediator between the creature and God in his ontological nature, and that's God's oral will being manifested through his Son, who brings all things into existence by speaking. So then we are upheld by the word of God, And while there is a dependence upon God, and while you and I are glorifying God when we walk in our calling, you and I can never say that we are one with God in the nomistic or the animistic sense that we bear the same nature of God. That would be a falsehood. So God is separate from us, but he uses means, doesn't he? Now, ladies and gentlemen, he uses means for everything. I just want you to be clear on this, because this will help you when you deal with God on pragmatic levels, as we're going to see when we go into our third point. What do I mean that he uses means? Well, he creates the heavens and the earth, and then he creates a man to govern the heavens and the earth. And he tells that man, I want you to be my vicar, my representative, and I want you to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, control all things, multiply, replenish, and fill the earth with human beings that are made in my image. I'm going to give you qualities and powers and directives and purposes, and you are going to be the mediator between me and creation. God uses means. Then, having given man these wonderful directives, what does God have to do in order to help man fulfill his objective? He has to give man what? A woman. God uses means. So he takes a rib from the man, creates a woman, and that woman now with man in a complementarian relationship is able to fulfill the word of God. Is that true? All right. Having then created a duplication process by creating for man a woman out of man, and they're working together in unity and harmony, what else does God do to facilitate his will in the life of man? He gives man angels. All the angels in heaven are designed to serve God's will and to help the people of God advance in the cause of God. Is that true? So the angels are ministering spirits, ministering on the behalf of those who are heirs of salvation from the beginning of time. And so in the process of God's unfolding will, what we see are the agencies of instrumentality working. Is that true? Here's another mechanism, just in case I haven't persuaded you yet. He created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became what? A living soul. And so man was a direct product of God versus the animals and other things being indirect products. God made man as his own handiwork. He therefore sustains man's life, not by a direct relationship with man, but by instrumentality. For he first created a big old vegetable garden so that his physical body can be sustained by an instrumentality called food. Do you see the cycle? The process of instrumentality by which God's will is done is not something that God does necessarily, but it's something that God does volitionally. Now, I'm pressing this home for this truth, that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, do not misconstrue the sovereignty of God as not necessitating means by which it's done. We have talked about this before. God is saving men and women as he has been from the beginning of time, has he not? But God is not coming to men and women directly by himself, speaking into the hearts and minds of men and women on a one-to-one level where people are getting saved because they just bump into God. Remember, even though he's first calls, he uses what? Means, instrumentality. And this is the glorious thing about the gospel. God has chosen to save sinners through sinners. Is that true? God has chosen to save sinners through sinners. So look at God. This gives us an insight into the character of God and how settled God is with his own being, that he has no problem sharing the functional roles of his creative will with his creatures. You know, some people are so egocentric that they want to do everything. God has no problem with sharing with his creatures instrumental means by which things get done. And also think about this as we get ready to deal with this secondary but critical component to the fulfillment of verses 17 through 19. You and I as human beings are a mess. I do not have to expand on that, exegete that, exposit that, or develop that. It's just it's an obvious statement. I am stating the obvious when I say that. And so my wife often gets on me when I state the obvious. So what is your point? You and I are a mess. And yet, God is so settled in his own being that not only does he choose to, he delights in using us to get the job done. and to get the most important job of eternity-bound souls done. Isn't God settled in the security and well-being of his own wisdom and power, that he could still use fickle creatures like you and me? Silly, fickle, up and down creatures like you and me? Impotent, powerless. I wouldn't use you. I'm looking at you. I'm just letting you know now. If we got to save people, I'm looking for angels. I'm not looking for you. But I'm not God. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Can he not? And you and I are a bunch of crooked sticks. And we're thankful that he's pleased to do so. It manifests an aspect of his glory that's rooted in his love for his fallen creatures. So now I want to call your attention to the second point in our outline, as I've now laid the foundation for. In our outline, point number three, God working through whom? Right. So I pressed that home because I'm bound by our text, verses 17 through 19. Watch what it says. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. Verse 18. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the what? That was the time when Moses had authority over the people as king, as prophet, as priest, and as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, head over the new kingdom, right? Moses points to Christ, right? Moses, the mediator between God and man, there in the wilderness. But Moses didn't take them into the promised land, did he? Who took them into the promised land? Right. So what I am compelled to do when I read verse 19, and this verse is terse, tight, as if God knew that he was going to be writing to people in the 21st century who can't do better than about a 10-second soundbite. Because verse 19 covers hundreds of years. And it actually deals with details in terms of the book of Joshua and Judges that are critical to our understanding instrumentality. What I want to just deal with you on tonight is the person of Joshua. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of what? Now, who destroyed those nations? God did. But he used means. Who was the primary means by which he destroyed those nations? Yes, indeed. Joshua. Not the Israelites. Joshua. So I need you to get that. I need you to get that God destroyed them. Through who? Joshua. Now remember what I just stated a little bit? If God asks me, Jesse, he never does, by the way. He doesn't seek my advice. I've been his servant for 35, 37 years now, and not one time has an angel came, dispatched to me and said, now, Jesse, we need you up at the throne room of God. God has a question or two. He thought you might be able to help him out. It hasn't happened yet. It might happen in the future, but as of now, God hasn't let me in on nothing what he's doing. He's just giving me his book. And when I say that the instrumentality that we want to consider now is Joshua, it's because of the fundamental rule of biblical hermeneutics. And biblical hermeneutics for every Christocentric believer says that the Bible is about whom? That's right. The Bible is about Jesus. You miss that point, you'll never be able to properly represent God on an evangelical level. You miss that point, you miss the way God works. And in fact, when I talked about instrumentality, when we think through the chief means by which God gets anything done, it's through his Son. All things were made by him. And there was nothing that was made that was not made by him. Ephesians 3:9 says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that when we have a proper lens and we read our Bibles in an informed way, this book is about one person, and that person is Jesus. So when we go through the epics of Scripture, whether it's the Genesis narrative of the seed, the Exodus narrative of the birth, the Canaan narrative of the rule, it's all about Jesus. So when God decided to bring that knucklehead group of Israelites, of whom verse 18 says he suffered them for 40 years, into the promise, He determined to bring them into the promise through whom? Joshua. Not Moses. Moses would not be allowed to bring them into the promise because of Moses' sin and because of Moses' calling. God chose to bring the children of Israel into the land of Canaan through Joshua. Because Moses was primarily, not exclusively, a type of the law. The law has for its synonym and personification the name what? Moses. We believe Moses, said Israel. Moses is preached in every synagogue, Paul talks about in the book of Acts. Moses represents the law. The law was given by Moses, John chapter 1. But grace and truth comes through whom? And because Moses is a type of the law, Moses could not bring the children of Israel into the promised land. Otherwise, salvation, which is typified by coming into the promised land, would be accomplished by the works of the law. You guys follow that logic? So here, God, building through history a pattern of redemption to highlight the centrality of Jesus Christ, stops Moses from allowing him to bring the children of Israel in by allowing Moses' sin to hinder him. Now that becomes sort of another application or exhortation to you and me as well, like this. God can call you to an amazing ministry or a magnificent assignment. And that assignment that he gives you really does require your full obedience. And yet, if you and I fall prey to missing the point of the assignment, which is what Moses did in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, when he was so tired of those knucklehead people, of whom he was willing to die for them a few years earlier, he had got tired of them. They got on his nerve. Do your Christian brothers and sisters get on your nerves sometimes? Does your husband get on your nerves sometimes? Don't turn and look at him. Don't turn and look at him. Does your wife get on your nerves? You sure enough better not turn and look. And yet you remember the day you said, Lord, I thank you for him. I thank you for her. I thank you for this. I thank you for that. And how trials can twist your head backwards like Rosemary's Baby. Boop. And you fail to realize that God is still in control. And you wake up one day actually functioning like an enemy of God. Even though you are God's child, if you and I are functioning carnally, as we will learn this Sunday, you can actually be an adversary of the very God who has put you in a state of favor. Is that true? Why? Because the carnal mind is always, always enmity against God. It never, ever will do the will of God. Whenever you and I are functioning carnally, we are backwards to the way God works. God told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses' emotions got the better of him because he was so mad at his brothers and sisters that that stick that God had given him. See there? Even the mechanism by which you glorify God, you can actually turn that thing into an instrument of condemnation and scorn. That very stick that was used to open the Red Sea to smite Egypt with 10 plagues and show Pharaoh that he was a peon god, that the true and the living God governed the universe and could take him out just so easily. That same rod that Moses used to open the rock and pour out rock waters by which the children of Israel were nurtured and nourished and satiated. That same rod, this time, was used to glorify Moses and not God. See, on this occasion, God said, don't use the rod. Its purpose was accomplished 30-something years ago when you smote the rock the first time. That's Exodus chapter 15 through 17, by the way. And Moses is smiting the rock was a picture of the law cursing Christ, who is the rock that had to be smitten in order that the waters of righteousness might come out by the Holy Ghost and actually save sinners and quicken sinners and give them life in the midst of this desert world. You guys see the picture? So Moses is the mediator between God and man. Man needs a savior, and the law now has to smite the only person that's able to bear the curse of the law and at the same time provide for the people the waters of grace that they might live. So Moses used the rod the right way, and he did it by faith because he did it in obedience to God. Did he not? But for Moses to smite the rock twice would be to mar the gospel, because Christ must and could only die one time. He was crucified once for sin. And had Moses smitten him over and over and over again, we'd have to believe in the Catholic doctrine of the crucifixion of Christ over and over and over and over again in the Lord's table. Am I telling the truth? But what we understand is he died once for all. So when Moses smote the rock a second time, God told Moses, you failed to glorify me. Isn't that what he literally said? You failed to glorify me. And because of that, you're not going into the promised land. Your carcass is going to fall in the wilderness this year. And so he said, get Joshua ready, because Joshua will be the one that takes us in. You guys follow me? So now, does not God know how to even use our sin to advance his purposes in Christ? Right. Our sin does not catch God by surprise, does it? It doesn't catch us by surprise, since God sees the end from the beginning. God knows everything. He knows it's when it's coming. But here's what you and I better know. When you and I sin against God, there will be consequences. Moses will tell you, you better listen to God. Because while he had a chance to see the promised land, over up on Mount Nebo, he looked over into the promised land in Moab. He was able to see it. He couldn't enter in. And typologically, it's the law bringing us to the promise, but never ever bringing us into the promise. The law can point you to Christ. The law can tell you what you need to be right with God, but the law cannot provide it for you. If there had been given a law that could have given life, then verily righteousness would have been by what? The works of the law. Galatians chapter 3. You guys know your Bibles. So I'm just talking off the top of my head because you should know these things already. So what we are doing is laying out what we call biblical theology, history according to whom? Jesus. And we're coming to understand that God will use our sin to advance his purposes, knowing the end from the beginning. Moses went to heaven. We saw him on the mount, didn't we? Of transfiguration. He was in glory, but he didn't get to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. God wanting to bring them in through a man named Joshua, whose name means what, saints? Jehovah saves. Not just Jesus. Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Yeshua is the Hebrew term for Jesus in the Greek. And this is why Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, the angel said to Mary and Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So the transference of authority was taken from Moses and given to Joshua. And Joshua now has the privilege of bringing the people through the Jordan into the promised land. And boy, if you haven't read that account, what a magnificent redemptive truth that whole picture was. You know they didn't just walk over. You know when Joshua finally settled down with the commission, because it took a while, God said, Joshua, settle down. Boy, I've been watching you sweating for the last 3 weeks, ever since you was told you were going to be the one to lead these people in. And Joshua said to the Lord, now you know, Lord, why I'm sweating, right? Because I'm leading these same knuckleheads that end up getting my predecessor killed. I got to deal with these knuckleheads, and I don't know how I'm going to do it. He had every right to be afraid. Because his head had failed. His mentor had failed. Why should Joshua think that he would succeed? Are you guys following the logic? And what this produces in a person is humility. When you and I receive an assignment from God, we have to quickly understand that that assignment is not given to us because of intrinsic qualities or because we're better than someone else. It's only given to us by the prerogative of God, by the free prerogative of God, who is able to make all grace abound in our life, apart from our inadequacies. But when God gives you an assignment, the first thing you do is hit your knees and say, Lord, I am not sufficient for this assignment. I cannot do this assignment on my own. If you don't give me grace to do this assignment, I will lapse, I will collapse, I will fail just as quick as my mentor failed. This is what Joshua struggled with. And God had to come to Joshua and tell Joshua to be strong. Be of good courage. Have not I told you that I will be with you just like I was with Moses? Herein lies your confidence. I will be with you. And Joshua straightened up and said, all right, here we go. And the next day he had the whole of the nation do exactly what his mentor had the whole of the nation do before they received the law of God. Do y'all know what that was? Take a bath. You'll get that in about 5 seconds. And listen, Nora, is Norma here? Is that yours? That's just yours? Girl, you better come get this right now. Take a bath because God is about to show up. Remember what he said? Wash for 3 days. And on the third day, I'm showing up. And so it implied that for you and me to have God draw near to us, we have to be sanctified. Washing is always a symbol of sanctification. Water follows God everywhere he goes. Water started creation, and water is in the new creation. And John said, I saw a throne, and him that sat on the throne. And I saw the Lamb of God also, and proceeding from the throne of God was waters that went out everywhere. And on each side of the waters were the trees of life. We'll talk about that in our Psalm study. But the point is, water is a symbol of purification, of cleansing, of sanctification, of life. And so the people of God had to wash in preparation for a great miracle that God was about to do on that day. Do you guys remember what God did in order to let the children of Israel make it over into the promised land? He had to stop the waters of Jordan the same way he stopped the waters of the Red Sea. Because crossing over from one position to another position requires a miracle. Leaving a former state to enter into a latter state requires a miracle of grace. To go from one situation to another in terms of advancement into the will of God is always a requirement of God acting supernaturally to get you there. In other words, God had to open up the Jordan. And he opened up the Jordan all the way up to the high mountains where the waters run down. The city that God described as to being the place where the waters stopped, way at the top of the mountains, was the city of what? Adam. You guys remember that? He says, and the waters dried up all the way up to the top of the mountains, even to the city of Adam. And it became a picture of how God has been saving sinners through the work of Christ, going all the way back to the fall of mankind. And so what he did once he dried up the rivers is he told Joshua to tell the people, y'all stay back now. I need you to stay back for about a mile and a half. Let the priests go in front of you. And the priests are to go in bearing the Ark of the Covenant. You guys remember that? Now the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of whom? Christ, our propitiation. The mercy seat points to the atoning work of Christ, does it not? The Ark of the Covenant, possessing the manna of showbread, or the manna that becomes the showbread as well, and then the rod, that Aaron's rod that budded, and then the covenants of God, the Ten Commandments, those three articles were in the Ark of the Covenant. All three of those articles pointed to the work of Christ. Christ is our high priest. So Aaron's rod that budded was the day when God told Israel, Aaron is the high priest I chose. Remember that? Whosoever rod it is that buds, he's the one that I chose. That rod had to go inside the Ark of the Covenant because on that day that the children of Israel tried to choose their own high priest, God killed a bunch of them, didn't he? Tried to choose their own king. The manna that God told Moses to put in a bronze pot and put in the Ark of the Covenant was the provision that God had supplied for Israel all the way through the wilderness. You guys remember that? Remember how they complained? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God provide for us? Here we are in the wilderness. We're in this desert. There's no water. There's no food. And what did God say? Tomorrow you shall see the glory of the Lord. And the manna came down and sat on the ground like hoarfrost in the morning. And when the fog went away, they had some wonderful pancakes, didn't they? Wonderful pancakes. And then God gave them fried chicken in the evening. Broiled chicken in the evening. I'm doing this for my healthy folks. Broiled chicken in the evening. Now, the manna represents the Lord Jesus Christ too, doesn't it? I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. If a man eat of me, he will never, ever hunger again. So first and foremost, the rod that budded represented Christ as our high priest. The manna that's placed in the ark represents Christ, the incarnate God. He is our mediator. Without him assuming a human nature, you and I could not be saved. And then what else is in that ark? The Ten Commandments, which Israel had broken. Remember that? God had Moses to make a second set, and he said, put this also in the ark. Why put these three articles in that box? Because they were a testimony. Remember the Ark of the Testimony. Are we learning something tonight? So let me go ahead on and develop this while I have you here. The Ark of the Testimony is God's testimony to man of man's rebellion and God's solution. The Ark of the Covenant is a testimony of God, of man's rebellion, and God's what? Solution. The very same thing of which man rebelled against, God is using for his solution. Aaron is a great type of Christ as our high priest. Is not Christ our solution as the high priest? The manna is a great type of Christ, the incarnate God. Is not Christ assuming a human nature the solution to our sin problem? Had he not assumed a human nature, he would never have been able to die on the cross, because God in his infinite nature cannot die. Dying is mutation. God is immutable. God can never be killed. But if he assumes a human nature, then he becomes like us. He can bear our sins. He can bear the judgment of God. And because he was also God, he can come out on the other side as our great mediator and high priest. Is that good? And the reason for which he had to assume a human nature was because of that broken law. So when you and I are looking at the Ark of the Covenant, we are looking at God's solution to man's problem. The Ark of the Covenant points to who? Christ. Now watch this. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will. So you can see the children of Israel about a mile away from the Jordan, looking way yonder in front. And guess what they see the priest doing? Carrying the ark into the midst of the Jordan. Do you see that? And then God tells them to stop in the middle of the Jordan. And when they stop in the middle of the Jordan, all the waters dry up. Because see, the waters didn't start to dry up until the priest started putting their feet in the water. Why? Because the priesthood is the mediator between God and the people. Remember, the priesthood is a system of mediation. You shall represent the people before me, God says. And so even as the church is the mediation between a holy God and a sinful world, is it not? The priesthood was a mediation between a holy God and a sinful nation. So what the people had an opportunity to do was to see a mechanism, a mediation process that went before them in order to make a way for them to go across. And the whole of that priestly system pointed to the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, who is the forerunner of his people, who went before us into heaven to make a way for us to enter in. And thus we hear the echoing words of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So the priesthood had to go before the people. And when the priest stood in the middle of that Jordan and the waters receded, guess what the people were able to do? Cross over. I want you to watch this now. The people only cross over when the ark itself is in the water. The people only cross over when the ark is in the water and the waters abate. The ark points to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, does it not? The waters represents the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Jordan is always a symbol of death. This is why John the Baptist was baptizing in the river Jordan. The Hebrew term Jordan means to descend, and it means to descend into hell. Baptism is a dying, it is a burial, and a what? Resurrection? Can you imagine then, as the people were told by God, after that the priest stood in the middle of the Jordan, all right, telling people to go on the cross, that you got a chance to walk, get closer and closer to the ark, pass that ark by and say, hallelujah for the Lord Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for Christ, I wouldn't be able to enter into the promises of God. Do you guys see that? They were able to enter into the promises of God because of their forerunner represented in the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see these pictures? They are critical to the doctrine. And so Joshua is the man that leads them into the promised land, as Hebrews chapter 3 will tell us, chapter 4 will tell us here in a moment. Joshua's name means what? Jehovah will save. The Lord will save. Joshua is the Hebrew counterpart to the Greek New Testament term what? Jesus. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, so that we can understand what I am talking about in the larger redemptive sense, now that our hearts and minds have been filled with such an illustrative picture of what it means in verse 19 of Acts chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, are we there? We were here last week, but I want you to see it. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the temptation in the day in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works. And then, if you will, go over to verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his what? But to them that what? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Now, the people that entered in were not the people who perished, right? The people who perished were the unbelieving old folks who complained about God's ability to kill the giants in the promised land. The people that went in were the babies 20 and under, right? And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, except you become like a little child, you shall never enter into the kingdom of God. So it was these little children that had to wait for their old folks to die because of their unbelief. And then God brought them in through Joshua. And this is why faith requires the humility and humbleness of trusting God in spite of the circumstances. So we read over in chapter 4 these words because I want you to see it. And we are told over in verse 7, again, he limited a day, saying in David, today, after so long as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not what? Harden your hearts. For if whom? Now, who is he talking about? Joshua. He's talking about Joshua. Watch this. For if Jesus had given them what? Now, see, the context is about national Israel not crossing over because of unbelief. And now he's talking about the one who led them in. So don't let the term Jesus here, Jesus in the Greek, mix you up. Because what the King James did, and other translations have Joshua. Howbeit, what the King James did is just took the literal word Joshua, because in the Greek it would have been equivalent to Yeshua or Joshua in the Hebrew. And so we understand now the Old Testament Joshua corresponds to the New Testament what? Jesus. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? And so Joshua brought them into their rest, did he not? Yes, he did. For them to enter into the promised land, Joshua brought them into their rest. He brought them into the promise. They didn't wander anymore in the wilderness. Notice what it says. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he had not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a what to the people of God? For he that is entered into God's rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example. So what I'm about to do now, go back to Acts chapter 13. What I'm going to do now is take that very concise language of verse 19 and show you a couple of wonderful truths around Joshua, so that when you read the book of Joshua, you will always have this framework and recognize that the book of Joshua is a very unique epic in Israel's journey and sojourn into the promised land. In Acts chapter 13, verse 19, and when he had destroyed how many nations? Right. Now, God destroyed those nations, didn't he? Who was the means by which he destroyed them? All right, so I'm getting ready to tell you something that you may or may not know, and I'm going to show it to you in the scriptures. That the different epics in the scripture, which are part of what we call biblical theology, the historical narrative of the redemptive works of God, teach aspects of theological truth that when they're all put together, demonstrate the power of Christ's redemptive work for us. So when we get to the book of Joshua, the whole book of Joshua, it is a unique period in Israel's history that corresponds to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The period of Joshua, which is the period of bringing the people into the promised land and them living in the promised land for some 40 to 50 years while Joshua lived. Joshua lived to be about 110 years old. I want to show you something. I'm going to show you the parallels, the powerful parallels between the ministry and life of Joshua in the promised land and the ministry and life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the parallels. Like the Old Testament points to the New Testament fulfills the old. Is that true? The two must correspond in order for you to have a comprehensive picture of what God is up to. That's why Jesus says you are searching the scriptures in John 5:39, and in them you think you have eternal life. You are searching the scriptures. But if you don't understand that the scriptures are pointing to Jesus, you miss the whole point. This is why when you read the Old Testament, if you don't read the Old Testament with New Testament lenses, you will miss the glory of God. So like tonight, I'm giving you a blueprint of biblical hermeneutics. Otherwise, you can't enjoy the book of Joshua, nor Judges, or any of the other books, because they were all offices of Jesus. Are you guys following me? So now follow this. When I say that Paul is using a first cause principle here, acknowledging in terse fashion that God was the one who ultimately destroyed Canaan, we do not doubt that. We do not argue that. That's an undebatable issue. But what we know is he has, for some reason, omitted the means. And you and I have the privilege, because we have the whole Bible, to go back and look at how God destroyed them. How did God destroy the seven nations? Through one man. His name is Joshua. The book of Joshua is unique in that the book of Joshua is the history of God destroying all his foes and giving the whole land of Israel to every tribe. The book of Joshua is unique in this. Without Joshua, Israel would have never conquered the land. And here's the point. Without Christ, you and I would never have salvation. When you read the book of Joshua carefully, what you read is a warrior king who leads his people into battle. And every battle he fights, he wins. Every battle he fights, he advances. He advances to this city and that city, to this nation and that nation. And eventually he subdues all the seven nations that God said he wanted subdued. Joshua subdues them all. Joshua subdues them all. What is the first major city that Joshua subdues? We all know it. Jericho. Is that true? Right. Because Jericho was a strategic city set up by the Jordan River by which foes coming into the land of Canaan could be thwarted off. It is for this reason when Israel came into the land of Canaan, Jericho was already shut up. They had closed their walls. They had shut their gates. They were ready to fight against Israel. Are you guys hearing me? They were ready to fight against Israel. Except for one sister. You guys remember her. I believe you. Save me and save my house. And Joshua said, I put a scarlet colored thread out the window. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You got that? And when I see the blood, I will pass over you because you believe my gospel. You hear me now, right? And so what I'm getting at is this. You don't want to read your Bible with a shallow comprehension of just the historical narrative. This book is about Jesus. And the thing that has fascinated me with the book of Joshua is how Joshua's campaigns were so massively successful. I want to show you just a couple verses. You got 30 more minutes with me before I send you home. You're going to sleep good tonight. I always sleep good when I spend time with God, don't you? Go with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to show you a few things here. We are doing injustice to this particular reflection and thought only because the whole of the book of Joshua really requires meditation and commentary. It really requires going through again. I think I went through the book of Joshua many, many years ago. And some of you people who have a pay cont to want to go back and get the cassettes. That's old. Cassettes. I want everything past the priest. I would have melted those cassettes down and turned them into CDs or something. But people be wanting the old stuff. And I guess you still get to suck a little juice out of them or something. 500 years ago, I taught the book of Joshua. And those lessons were very good. But in Joshua chapter 11, by the time we get to Joshua 10, I'll just say this as you work through the book of Joshua, if you read it. By the time we get to Joshua 10, Joshua has figured out that God has given the whole land into his hand. So here's the point with being given an assignment before I share with you these truths. Because no person that God ever uses is really any more qualified than any other person that God ever uses. But when God uses a person, he's going to teach that person exponentially how God works in order for that person to get the job done. Are you guys following me? So like Joshua struggled a little bit early on in his ministry. Yes, he did. But not so much as to make the major mistake that Moses did. But by the time Joshua gets to chapter 7 and chapter 8, this brother's on the roll. We're killing everything in his way. And he comes to discover that God's on his side, that he can't lose. And you know how confidence grows when you're in the will of God and you realize that what God said was true. He's on your side. All you got to do is keep doing what you're doing and you see the blessings occur in your life. God opens doors. God shuts doors. God removes your enemies. He quiets your adversaries and your foes. You look up and you are dwelling in peace land, grace land, joy land. Your confidence is boosted when God is with you. And this is exactly where Joshua is by the time we get to chapter 11. And so I'm going to read in Joshua chapter 11, verses 20 through 23. And I want you to mark the language because here Joshua is at the peak of his campaign. And here's what we read in verse 20. Are you there? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. That is the kings of the Hivites. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. I got 25 minutes. Can I stop here and just give another caveat? Because I've been teaching for many, many years. And what I know is that there are a lot of what we call classical questions that Christians raise. And I love answering biblical questions because that's the way you develop confidence in the Word of God. One of the reasons why Christians do not have more confidence in the Bible is because pastors are not equipped and willing to actually study deep enough and thorough enough to answer questions. They like to avoid the difficult questions. But the Word of God is very clear when you go deep with God. And He can show you truths that answer really important and germane questions that we're all raising. Here's a question that every believer would raise. If you have called me to be successful in this endeavor, O God, why do I still have so many enemies coming against me? If you're opening the door for me to obtain this blessing, why is entering into this blessing fraught with difficulty? If you've called me to achieve this particular assignment, why is this assignment met with the challenges that are in front of me? You know what you're really asking? You're asking God to give you the blessing without any struggles. Now hear me now, he never works like that. He never works like that because when God gives you an assignment, it is a multifaceted assignment that has to do first and foremost with his glory revealed to you. With his glory revealed to you. See, you and I don't ever know enough about our God to not be learning more about our God every day. And when he calls you on an assignment, the first and essential student of that assignment is you. God's teaching you about who he is. The other thing he's going to do in that assignment is teach you more about who you are. And then what he's going to do when you get comfortable with the framework of the assignment. This is about me learning more about God. This is about me learning more about myself. Because to the degree that I have come to become honest about who I am, this is another problem with Christians. Christians have a real difficult time with actually looking in the mirror and seeing themselves for who they are. Am I telling the truth or what tonight? Now follow the logic. I want you to see the logic now. We all tend to make ourselves look better than we really are. But that mirror telling the truth, brother. That mirror telling, didn't I say it last Sunday? That mirror telling the truth. Warts and knots and bumps. Extra fat. It is what it is. And the word of God is a mirror. And when you read it honestly, you know what it tells you? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Man has sought out his own ways. Man does what he wants to. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Your thoughts are not God's thoughts. Your ways are not God's ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than our ways. Now watch this. You guys have heard all these verses before. But they don't come home until you find yourself on your knees depending on God. I'm telling you the truth. So now watch this. The primary objective of a relationship between you and God is your own conformity to Jesus. The primary objective for God in his relationship to you, when he gives you an assignment, is to grow you up. His job is to conform you to Christ. This is why assignments always have a measure of difficulty. You will never get an assignment from God that won't have some weight of burden and difficulty by which you must say to God, I need your help on this. You will never get an assignment from God where God will allow you to do that thing so clean and so smooth that you steal his glory, because you will. And then you start writing books and patenting that methodology. I'm going to make a few dollars out of this because I didn't hone it down. I know how to do this thing now. As soon as you're doing that, you have failed to understand that without him, you can do nothing. Are you guys hearing me? So now as God is being glorified through you, you're being humbled by him. In order for God to increase, you have got to decrease. This is the way God always works. Not sometime, all the time. You and I will never ever do anything for God of any significance until we are willing to go through the school of Christ. Are you with me? It's the school of Christ. It's the school of Christ. There were 12 men who kicked it with Jesus for a 3.5-year seminary course. By the time they got past the 2.5 year, every time you turn around, they were asleep. You'll get that in a moment. Courses were hard. Stand up all night long burning the oil. Jesus looking around, they're sawing wood. Sleep. Tired. Do you know why? Because they couldn't keep up with the master. Do you know why? Because they were operating largely in the what? Flesh. This is what we're learning in Romans 7. And over time, rather than them saying, Lord, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, they started asking very humbling questions. Are you ready? Like, Lord, teach us how to pray. Grown men, 500 years old, asking the master, teach us how to pray. Are you with me? The school of Christ will humble you. The school of Christ will humble you. Do you know, after about 2 years in theology school with Jesus, you know the common retort that the disciples were using when Jesus came to them? Lord, we couldn't do it. Lord, we couldn't do it. Lord, we couldn't do it. You guys got that? Lord, we couldn't do it. See, and at that point, they were beginning to discover that the power had to always reside in God. So by the time they reach the apex of our master's ministry, when he's at the cross, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, fellas, I just need you. You my team. You my partners. Remember, Jesus, God doesn't do anything, but he uses mediators. Even Christ is going to send mediators out, right? The only reason you and I are saved is because of the labors and efforts of the apostolic band. But on the very night that Christ was betrayed, he asked them to do what? Pray for 1 hour. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They were tired. After 3.5 years of running with this God man and watching him go up and watching him come down, crossing land, crossing sea, healing everything he touched, preaching the gospel. And the one thing that really got to them, which is germane to where we are, was everywhere Christ went, he had adversaries. Stay with me because this is going to come full circle to my point. Everywhere he went, he had adversaries. And the disciples, after a while, were really struggling with the loss of fame and the increase of ignominy and scorn and ridicule and blasphemy and distortion of facts and the slander and the poisoning of the well. He was born of fornication. You know that, right? Just do the math. How could that be? Joseph child, do the math. You know how we do. Do the math. Do the math. He couldn't be. He couldn't be Messiah. He couldn't be Messiah. Messiah's not coming out of Galilee. No prophet comes out of Galilee. Which was a big lie, wasn't it? Because the major prophet that pointed to the true prophet came out of Galilee. And his name was what? Jonah. Jonah. And as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. All the theologians were saying, nah, he from West Oakland. He can't be the Messiah. He from Hunters Point. He can't be the Messiah. He from Bay Point. He can't be the Messiah. He from Louisiana. He can't be. He was from all those places. And he was the Messiah. Are you guys hearing me? See, their presuppositions had blinded them to the reality that when Christ came, he came to assume a human nature that could meet the lowest sinner's needs. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, taking his 12 disciples with him through that 3.5 year course, by the time he comes to his cross work, they are worn out. Now follow the logic. When you and I are worn out, God is about ready to use you. Got it? Got it? Am I telling the truth? See, because what he has to do is drain your strength. He has to hurry up and get all that bad vocabulary out of your mouth, which fundamentally starts with the subject, I. Remember, Peter? I. You know I'm your man, Lord. I ain't going nowhere. I'll be with you till the end. Peter was the first one to take off, remember? This is called the school of Christ. God resists the proud. Do you hear me? And the first people that he resists it in is his own people. He brings them low. Are you guys following me so far? Because grace is only given to the what? Humble. Humble, not humiliated. I love making this distinction. God never humiliates his children. They are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They wear for all eternity the royal robe of his righteousness. They possess the ring of royalty. and the staff of royalty and the garments of righteousness, they are in the sight of God, his sons, with the same beauty and splendor of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. But in order for us to be there, we have to first be here. Even as Christ had to come down before he was exalted, so we must be brought down before we're exalted. And as Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 14, you know the way I'm going, because you're going the same way I'm going. Christ went through humility too. Did he not? Just think about it. God in the flesh, suffering all of the opposition and resistance of sinful man against himself. Spitting, scorn, ridicule, lies. Suborning false witnesses to have him crucified. And then on top of that, all of his closest servants abandoning him. Are you guys hearing me? And then his father turns his back on him. Which is a whole anthem of theology in Psalm 22 for us who will be in Psalm 22. Facing the glory of God and the atoning work of Christ. And this mystical separation between the Father and the Son, because the Son now becomes the object of the Father's wrath, because the Son bears our sin. The Son was all by himself. Follow this logic while I got you. He comes here for us. He comes here for his Father's glory. And he has to come to a point of which before he gets there, he sweats blood. Because of the implications of where he's going. And when he gets to that spot, that point in time, that place in time, everyone he loves turns their back on him. You guys got that? See, and I taught this in marriage class, and this applies here. When we reject people, we are telling them to go to hell. You got that? When we reject people, we are saying, go to hell. The worst feeling that a mortal human can go through and deal with is rejection. And that was the thing that Christ struggled with. He wasn't afraid of being punished for our sins. But in his holy nature, and in his understanding of the implications of something he had never experienced, separation from his Father was just on a human level worthy of requesting an omniscient God if there was another way. Are you guys hearing me? And the Father didn't answer, because the only way in which Christ would be able to return to the throne was through the passageway, that narrow passageway of absolute suffering. And that suffering included the abandonment of everyone he loved, including you and me. Can you imagine him having knowledge of all things, having knowledge of this 125 people in here, every one of us for whom he would now be the substitute? He would be the Lamb of God. God would pour out on him an eternity of wrath. The accumulative fullness of every sinner for whom Christ died from the beginning of time to the end of time. A number, an amount that you and I can't even begin to contemplate. The weight of God's fury poured on Christ because of you and me. You guys got that? This is called an unfathomable love. An unfathomable love. And the Son would have you to love the Father too. Because the Father in love had to turn his back. If he didn't love me, the Father wouldn't have turned his back. Am I telling the truth? The Father loved me enough to turn his back on his Son, so his Son could take the hit for me. Are you guys hearing me? See, now don't ever say you would be willing to give your Son up like that, because you wouldn't. And you don't have to, because it was done one time. And that's all that was needed. But the point is this, as we are getting ready to wind this down, and we'll come back next week. The point is this, is that the process of being prepared for service for God, as it was for all of his servants up to the apostles, was the process of humility. You and I have to be brought low. And if you still are not persuaded of that, just fix your eyes on Jesus, because he had to be humbled before he was exalted. You guys got the logic? Now then watch this. Watch this in Joshua chapter 11, 21 through 23. So now, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. Whose hearts were hardened? The enemies of Israel. Who hardened their hearts? The Lord did. We won't deal with that tonight because I only got 10 minutes, 8 minutes. But what God did was give Joshua's enemies every excuse to marshal together to oppose Joshua. Now, I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. If you have chosen to make the true and the living God your God, then you have chosen also to make the enemies of the true and living God your enemies. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? See, this is why only few people are going to enter into the kingdom. Because see, when you choose sides, you're going to have to accept all of the crazy relatives. You got that? That's why we got to love one another, because I chose God. By his grace, I chose him. He chose me. I chose him. I got to put up with you. You understand that, right? You understand that, right? These are my crazy relatives. It's my crazy uncle over here. We got a crazy uncle, crazy aunt. Y'all know that, right? All part of the family. It is what it is. It's good stuff. Y'all got to put up with me too. You didn't know that when you received the Lord, because you thought it was just going to be you and the Lord. When the Lord switched the position, he had you look around and you became family members with billions of other Christians. Crazy folks. Some folks that you wouldn't want to spend hardly any time on earth with. Now, I don't mind meeting you in heaven when it's all fixed. When it's all fixed. Because in heaven it's fixed. But you can stay over there on that side of where I pray for you. Pray for me. And that's called family. And he would have us to love one another out of a pure heart fervently. Are you hearing me? With all of our limitations. But then not only are we to accept family members, we got to accept foes. Watch this now. When Israel entered into their inheritance, which inheritance the Lord had given to them, they also entered into battle. How many of you guys have been with me for more than 5 years? All right, so then I have taught you, haven't I? That when the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, in the year 1500 BC, general phraseology, he took them through a 40-year period in the wilderness, right? And that 40-year period in the wilderness was to teach them how to fight. You guys got that? To teach them how to fight. It was boot camp. And after the 40 years was up, guess what he did? He deployed them. The promised land is deployment. When you and I enter into the promised land, he deploys us into this world as his soldiers to fight the spiritual battles for the objective of helping sinners be liberated and freed from the bondage of sin through the preaching and teaching of the gospel and lives committed to Christ and worship and fellowship and wise witnessing, and the whole panorama of service to God is employment. This is a warfare. Are you hearing me? It's a warfare for the souls of our children and our grandchildren, the souls of our relatives, the souls of those we love and care about, and the souls of lost sinners. When God saves you, he teaches you how to fight, and then he deploys you. And every local church is called to be a platoon for the Lord. Every local church. And we collectively learn how to worship God, which is the premise for warfare. Worship and warfare is the nature of the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? Worship and warfare. Warfare and worship. That's the whole book of Revelation. Revelation is worship and warfare. Revelation is worship, Revelation chapter 4. Warfare, Revelation chapter 12. And there was war in heaven. Are you guys hearing me? And that's why when God brought Israel into the promised land, he strategically set them up and said, now go destroy your enemies. Their enemies. Israel didn't start no squabbles with those nations. They were in Egypt doing fine. Until God adopted them through redemption and told them, because you are my sons, you are my servants, you are my people, my enemies are your enemies. Now watch this, and your enemies are my enemies. That's good. What that means is my enemies who are stronger than me, I can go to God and say, God, I'm on your side. This is the problem I had when you adopted me. Help me with this. God says, you're on my side. These are my foes. I want you to wage war against these foes. I want you to tear down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. I want you to expose every idol, everything contrary to my glory, every enemy that opposes the truth, distorts the truth. I want you to cut the lights on it. Show it for what it is. I want you to seek out lost sinners and deliver them out of the pit of bondage. I need you to do surveillance. I need Navy SEALs. I need airmen. I need strategic platoons to go in. I need all of you to do your part in the salvation of sinners. Am I making some sense, brothers and sisters? I need you all to do your part. And this is what Joshua is doing. Now watch this. Watch this. 2 minutes. I'm just going to read this through. We'll pick it up next week. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them what? See, that goes back to Acts chapter 13. God destroyed them, right? Now watch this. But that he might destroy them utterly, and that he might have no favor, that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses, verse 21. Watch this. And at that time came who? There it is. And cut off the Anakims from the mountains. You guys remember the Anakim? Those big old giants? Who cuts off the giants? You are Christ. That's good. That's good. That's good. You know how you hear these preachers talking about go get your sword and kill your giants? You ain't killing no giants. Jesus killing giants for you. The giant sins Christ has killed. The little ones he has called you and me to bring into captivity. Do you understand that? And even that we have to do by his grace. But you and I are not fighting Goliath. David, who is a type of Christ, fights Goliath. Remember all the children of Israel watching the battle? Could none of them steal the glory that came to David alone, could they? Because that was a battle between one man and one enemy. And that one man was the mediator of the whole of the tribe of Israel. And that one man points to who? Christ. Here it is. From the mountains of Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Is that good? Verse 22. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, and in Gath, and in Ashdod, there remained. And that would be because, I didn't say go yet, and that would be because, going back to verse 22, and that would be because God would teach us a redemptive truth. Watch this now. Some 300 years later, when he raises up David to deal with this specific group, out of which came Goliath. So stay with me. Remember, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. So Christ is in Joshua here, but he's going to be in David 400 years later. Am I making some sense? And watch this, God never ever destroys all our enemies at once so that we never get too proud. That makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 23, last verse. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses. Now you watch this. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Do you see the picture? Do you see the picture? Massive success because of the presence of Joshua. Massive success. And all the land was given to everybody, right? This here is an allusion to what will happen on the last day when Jesus comes back. We get the full inheritance when Jesus comes back. But right now we are fighting a battle. And we win so long as Joshua is with us. So long as Christ is with us, we win. But as soon as Christ has left the church, then we enter into the book of Judges, where failure after failure after failure after failure after failure after failure occurs because they did not know the works of the Lord as Joshua and the generation after them knew. Judges depicts ministry without Jesus. You guys hearing me? Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this brief reflection on biblical history and understanding our need of our Savior, who has accomplished all things for our redemption and is working through the church right now to restore and to redeem and to reconcile and to even repair that which is broken, that he might be glorified through us. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Take us to our homes, our abodes, and then prepare us to worship you as you ought to be worshiped. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.